which we long for. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. The Lord be with you. Some of you may wonder why, Sunday by Sunday, I say that, the Lord be with you, and you respond, and also with you. You might think they're just religious words that have little meaning, maybe vain babbling or something like that, but it's just the opposite for me. You see, when I get up to preach, I'm terrified. I've struggled. I haven't slept well. I hold in my hands a holy book, and I've been given the charge to proclaim it and to teach it to you. And I need to be reminded that as I'm doing this, that the Lord's presence is actually with you. And so that makes me take some of the pressure off me. And so years and years ago, the holy men that set out to write down a liturgy that would be meaningful for the church made sure that those famous words, the Lord be with you, come just before the homily. And knowing that the preacher was feeling afraid and needing the presence of God himself, the response to the Lord be with you was, and also with you, and the preacher would find great hope and strength in that. So we don't do things or say things here just to be religious. They all have very significant meaning. So I'm going to try it again, and I'm expecting something a little more back this time. The Lord be with you. Oh, that sounds good. Thank you. And it touches my heart to hear you say that. Well, I'd like you to turn to Judges chapter 10. How many of you had a chance to view the video this week on Judges 10 and 11? And how many of you read the text? Okay, good. Almost everybody who watched the video read the text. I want to remind you that preaching through the book of Judges and really preaching through any text of Scripture sometimes will be extremely painful. There will be very little to rejoice in, very little hope. And as I've mentioned before, with every gospel sermon, we have to really discipline ourselves to hang in there and not tune out and not just say, oh, this is just a dark, dark story and I don't like it. I wish it was more encouraging. We can't do that. We have to embrace the darkness and wait with bated breath for the light of the gospel to shine forth. And it's going to come, but it's going to come right at the end of the message. So if you think halfway through, Bueller, you're just being so darn negative this morning. I'm just being true to the text, and the gospel will come. So please don't check out, and you're going to be tempted to, because the story is a bizarre dark story, but I really believe that many of us are going to be touched by it. Now, let me begin by telling you a true story, which is very similar to the story in our text with a few minor details changed. Meet Gil. He's a successful businessman who lives in Vancouver. He lives in the suburbs. He drives a European sports car. He's married. He has a handful of children. He works in one of the high-rises downtown. One Friday afternoon, as he prepares for his weekend, he leaves work a little early, and he's driving down Powell Street towards the bridge where he's going to go to his North Vancouver suburban home, and he decides that today is the day to fulfill a sexual fantasy. And so he pulls off onto a side street where Cordova turns into Powell Street. And if any of you have ever lived downtown and you've driven around 3 or 4 o'clock, there are prostitutes that stand on that corner. And he's been eyeing one of the prostitutes for a couple of months. So he pulls over and picks up the girl and takes her to a hotel. And they do their deed, and he makes it home by supper. And nobody knows what he's done except him and the girl and God. And all appears to be forgotten until about 9 months later, the prostitute shows up on Gil's doorstep holding a child. And she says, "I found out where you lived, and I decided not to abort this child, but I cannot take care of this baby, but you have the means to do it." And she hands Gil the baby and walks away. Meet baby Jeff, conceived in an act of prostitution. Needless to say, the presence of Jeff in this new family doesn't go over all that well. Jeff is really the only innocent one in the story, and yet he becomes the victim. He is unwanted by his birth mother, though none of us can blame her for what she has done. She has kept the baby and given the baby away to somebody who can actually take care of him. Jeff is despised by his new stepmother. Of course he is. Every time Gil's wife looks at this new baby, she is reminded of her husband's infidelity. He is really unwanted by his father, and he is hated by his other siblings, his step-siblings. As he becomes a teenager, the light begins to go on, and he begins to understand what's happened and why he's different. He is continually reminded by his brothers that he is a bastard, that he doesn't belong, that he has no future in this family. And the most hurtful thing of it all is that while the brothers are tormenting the bastard boy, the father who was involved in the act of conception seems to do nothing to rescue him from the hands of his step-siblings. By the time he is 17, he knows that he is unwanted, he is feeling abused, he is beaten down, and he says, "I'm getting out of Vancouver, and I'm going to go to another big city," and he runs away to Toronto, where he develops some incredible life skills, survival skills, and he becomes the gang leader of an inner-city gang in Toronto. This is the story of our text today. Only Gil is Gilead, and Jeff is Jephthah, and Toronto is the land of Tob. And before we look closely at this strange biography, I want us to get a little historical background, so let's start reading in chapter 10, verse 6. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. And the Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, 'We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals.' And the Lord replied, 'When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble.' But the Israelites said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now.' Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them, and they served the Lord. And the Lord could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead to fight the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. And the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, 'Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead.'" So the story begins the same way it began last week when we talked about Ehud, the left-handed judge. It begins with Israel's idolatry and God's discipline of Israel by allowing the neighboring nations to crush them. And after being crushed for 18 years, once again they cry out to God for mercy, only this time the Lord expresses his anger. He says, you guys have chosen other gods for yourselves. Why do you keep calling out to me when you're in trouble? Why don't you call out to the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites? See what they can do to rescue you. Verse 18 is particularly important. When they're about to fight their first war, they say to one another, whoever will launch an attack against the Ammonites will be the head. In other words, he'll be like the prince. He'll be the leader. He will be the superstar. He may even be the judge of all those living in Gilead. Enter Jephthah. Look at the first few verses of chapter 11. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. Stop there for a moment. Now what's going to happen is the narrator is going to tell us a little bit about this mighty warrior's biography. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Now, that's probably a kind translation. Another translation says, worthless fellows collected around Jephthah, and they went raiding with him. So scene one is a very important scene that sets the stage for the rest of the story. We could simply entitle the scene, Unsafe Home, Unhappy Boy. Unsafe Home, Unhappy Boy. We have yet another story of a dysfunctional family in the Bible where the child is deeply scarred. You might remember that a number of months ago, when talking about the dysfunctional family in the book of Genesis, I made this comment that in the book of Genesis, children were either abhorred, ignored, or adored. And all three of those completely messed the kids up. In this case, he is not adored. He is ignored, but he is particularly abhorred. And as a result, Jephthah grows up with what we would now say in modern psychological language, he grows up with a father wound. And he grows up, in this case, with a mother wound. He has now suffered from his father's lust, and he has suffered from his mother's rejection, though we are being careful not to judge the prostitute too harshly. He is suffering from his father's silence and his mother's absence, and he is also suffering from the fact that his brothers have been horrible with him. So the unsafe home has created a wounded boy, an unhappy boy. And so at a certain age, I'm assuming a young man, he runs away to the land of Tob, which isn't just a safe place geographically for him, but hopefully it's going to be a safe place relationally. As many of us do, when we grow up in homes that are not happy and healthy, we want to get out as quickly as we can. We can hardly wait to graduate from high school. We run away from family and from the deep relationships which could have been, and we run away from the intimacy that could have been, and we pursue a life somewhere in college or in the workforce that hopefully will be less painful than the family of origin that we were raised in. We move to the land of Tob. It's the place where we can lose ourselves in a new career. We can lose ourselves and hopefully forget the pain through new pursuits. And we can even develop brand new relationships with people that hopefully will understand us a little better than our own family. Verse 3 is so important. It says, Jephthah became a leader of a rebel band. He finds a group of people in Tob where he is accepted. He develops an incredibly thick skin, and people like Jephthah, and they say, we want to follow you. What do you want to do? We'll do whatever you want us to do. And finally, for the first time in his life, he belongs. He never belonged in Gilead. And so Tob becomes sort of the fertile soil where all the weeds that were sown in his life as a child begin to grow up. Weeds of anger and bitterness and rage. But Tob is also the place where life skills are developed. As I mentioned, he gets a thick skin. He learns to protect himself from future pain. He begins to manipulate people and situations. He learns how to be stubborn. He learns diplomacy. And he learns some really amazing verbal skills that he uses to his advantage. Let's take a look at some of the street smarts that he develops. Look at chapter 11, verse 4. It says, sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead, now just stop there for a moment. Remember, Gilead was the town that drove Jephthah away. The elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Word had gotten out to Gilead that Jephthah had emerged as quite the leader and maybe he could help them out a little bit. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now, eating crow, when you're in such trouble? Yeah. Well, the elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites. Now, underline this if you have a real Bible and a pen. And you will be our head over all who live in Gilead. You will be somebody important. You will finally belong. You may even be the judge of this place. And Jephthah answered, well, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites. And the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? In other words, can we get this on paper? And the elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all of his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So you see what's happening here. The hurting boy, come of age, has been given his big break to make it back in his hometown. He likes the sound of head Jephthah, commander Jephthah, judge Jephthah. It has a nice ring to it. You've probably noticed that people emerge into leadership with all kinds of mixed motives. So Jephthah now is the top dog, not only in the land of Tob, but in his hometown of Gilead. And he's feeling pretty good about it, I'm sure, but somebody needs to sit down with Jephthah and ask him some real soul questions. Like, Jephthah, what are you going to do with the pain of your childhood? What about the deep holes that are still in your soul? What about the deprivation caused by your father's neglect? What about the anger? And Jephthah, under his breath, says, oh, don't worry about all that stuff. I've got everything under control. I've developed some very strong negotiating skills. I've learned how to posture. I've learned how to lobby. I've learned how to get my own way. I'm a fighter. I'm a survivor. And if you haven't noticed, I think God maybe on my side. In verse 12, Jephthah begins to emerge as this incredibly bright politician. Look at what he says. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king, who's ready to attack, with the question, what do you have against us that you have attacked our country? And the king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, well, when Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok all the way to the Jordan. Now, give it back peacefully. And Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king saying, and if you'll allow me to paraphrase, he's saying, with all due respect, Mr. King of Ammon, you seem to have your history wrong. Let me tell you what actually happened. You see, Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and then on to Kadesh. And then he systematically walks through the history of Israel, showing the king of Ammon that he's actually wrong and that this war could happen on a faulty premise. It's incredibly bright. And then look at verse 24. He concludes, "Will you then not take what your god Chemosh gives you?" In other words, Chemosh is obviously giving you guys some land. Be happy with it. "Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Yahweh has given us some land. We're going to be happy with it. Let's just both be happy with the land we have." And then he uses a zinger of an illustration from Balak, which I'm sure went right over the king of the Ammonites' head. Look at verse 27. "I've not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord be judge. Decide this dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." In other words, let's get at the negotiating table and talk. This doesn't need to end in a war. But the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message that Jephthah sent him. So, verse 29 is critical, and I'd like you to underline that if you happen to underline verses. When God sees that diplomacy is not going to work, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." So Jephthah, the politician, emerges, diplomacy fails. God says, "The only way that we're going to get the job done here is for me to anoint Jephthah with unusual ability to be a military commander, and we are going to crush the Ammonites in a military war." But there's something that I want us to see here. The anointing that empowers Jephthah to be a military leader does not heal him of his childhood wounds. The anointing that makes him a successful leader doesn't change his character. The anointing of the Spirit for service is different than the sanctifying influence of the Spirit upon our life. And we see this in many leaders' lives, generally not when they are young, but when they are middle-aged. And we begin to see that men and women that have an unusual gift from God get to a place in their life where if their character is not keeping up with the anointing, they destroy with their character what they built with their gift. And we see that in Gideon, we see it in Samson, we see it in half of the judges. These are men and women who had an incredible anointing from God, but anointing is one thing. Character transformation is something completely different. This is why it's so important when we hire people, when churches hire pastors, that we don't just look at the gift, because the gift is one thing, but the character is something completely different. And now we look at the most shocking part of our story. With the Spirit of God upon Jephthah, it says in the second part of verse 29, he crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands," in other words, if you give me military victory, "whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Now, in those days, the animals and the people lived under the same roof. Animals didn't live in a barn, and the people lived in a nice house. They built one large home, and the animals lived in one part, and the people lived in another. And so what Jephthah obviously had in his mind is that, "God, if you give me victory in this war, when I come home for the big celebration, whatever animal comes out of my house first, I will slaughter it as a burnt offering and give you praise." Now, for those of you who may be brand new to the Old Testament or to the book of Judges, or maybe you're kind of brand new to this whole religious thing. Jephthah's vow to God that he will offer the first thing that comes out of his house might sound like a really good thing. Like, wow. Jephthah basically says, look, God, if you help me out, I'll help you out a little bit. And that maybe this is good. But there's nothing good about this at all. You see, there are some kinds of vows that we make to God which are good and they're completely necessary. And those are the vows that the Lord asks us to make. Like the vow that we make at baptism or the vow that we make when we get married. There's nothing rash or prayerless about those vows. God has asked us to make them, and they bring the Lord great glory when we live out those vows with his help. But there are other vows and oaths that we make that are not of the Lord because they're made in haste. Listen to this. This is from Leviticus chapter 5. If a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about it, even though he is unaware of it, in any case, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. This is the kind of vow that Jephthah is making. It is a stupid vow. He didn't hear anything from God about giving some kind of sacrifice upon victory. Michael Wilcock, well, let's finish it. Verse 32, when Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gave them into his hands, he devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minith as far as Abel-Karamim. Thus, Israel subdued Ammon. In other words, Israel won the war. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and he cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you have promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Grant me that for 2 months that I may roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. And she and the girls went into the hills and wept because they would never marry. And after the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. So I guess the question here is, there anybody left here in church that's not just completely shocked by this kind of patriarchal act of violence upon his daughter? This is so puzzling and so confusing, and unfortunately, this story, among others, has made the Christian community the laughingstock among the atheistic world. Michael Wilcock, a very thoughtful Old Testament professor, has said this: what Jephthah did, sacrifice his daughter, is the thing that all Scripture condemns. Why he did it in order to keep his word is a thing that all Scripture commends. There's two views of what Jephthah actually did. And if you go home this afternoon and Google Jephthah, you'll get to read all kinds of stuff on the two views. The one view is the traditional view, which held court until the Middle Ages, and it's the view that Jephthah killed his daughter. And the simple reason for that view is that there's no other way to interpret burnt offering but the slaughtering of an animal and the burning of the carcass. There's no other way to interpret it. It's not a living sacrifice. It's a dead sacrifice. However, there are scholars that are very thoughtful that have said No, at a closer look, Jephthah actually didn't kill his daughter, because when she asks to go away for a couple months with her friends to grieve, she's not grieving her imminent death. What's she grieving? The fact that she will never marry. And then it says she returned with her friends, and the last thing that was said about her, and she was a virgin. So that particular point of view is that Jephthah did not kill her, but he gave her to the Lord, much the way Hannah gave Samuel to the Lord, perhaps to work in the tabernacle, like a nun living in a convent, somebody who takes the vow of chastity and never has children of her own, never gets married. Well, I don't know which one is true. I'm sure you have your own ideas. I hope that the second one is true. I hope that he didn't kill her. Of course, it's funny hoping for something that's already happened. But here's my take. Whether Jephthah slaughtered his daughter or whether he consigned her to a life of singleness and barrenness the rest of her life, it was a foolish, selfish vow in order to manipulate God. In Jephthah's mind, God had blessed Jephthah with this incredible success, which made him a very important person now in both cities. And so it seems that he felt that as stupid as his vow was, he owed God what he foolishly vowed. Failing to follow through might stop God's blessing on his life, and he couldn't possibly stand the thought of that. Of course, all of that is a complete lie. Jephthah didn't understand the very character of God. God would have been very happy for Jephthah to say, "Oh, Lord, how stupid could I have been to make such an idiotic vow? Look, it's my daughter who's walked out of the house. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to fulfill this vow." And the Lord would have said, "Good, I don't want you to fulfill that vow. Just repent of your foolishness and your pride, and everything's going to be fine." But no, whatever view you take, whether he sacrificed her as a burnt offering or submitted her to the tabernacle as a nun, whatever view you take, instead of repenting of his foolish vow, he seemed to use the following through on the vow as the trump card to control God. "Look, God, what I've done. I told you I was going to do this, and I did it. Now, keep the blessing coming." Now, if you've never heard this story before, one thing you're going, "Boy, the Bible is sure weird." But you may be going, "You know, Brian, I think you're being a little rough on Jephthah. Maybe he's not that bad of a guy. Maybe he's just made a single mistake here." No, no. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. "The men of Ephraim..." Now, for those that are new to this whole Christian thing, these were brothers of Jephthah. These are fellow Jewish guys. This is not the enemy. "They called out their forces," in other words, they got their military together, "crossed over the Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you go fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you?'" In other words, "We wanted in on the action. We got a good army. We could have helped you guys." And it must be a bad day for the Ephraimites, because they're being just a little threatening. "We're going to burn down the house over your head." And Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I did call you," oh, two different stories, "you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my own hands and I crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now, why have you come up today to fight me?" In other words, "You guys, you're being ridiculous. The fact is, we happened to win the war against the Ammonites and Israel is free. Let's have a big celebration." But no, the Ammonites are upset that they didn't get to fight. And instead of Jephthah using his prayerful wisdom and a soft answer that turns away wrath. The rest of the text says that he waged war against his own brethren. And if you fast forward to verse 6, it tells us that Jephthah killed 42,000 Ephraimites. Surprised? No. No, we're not surprised by now, because we've seen a pattern not only in the life of Jephthah, but we've seen a pattern through the whole Old Testament. Hurt people hurt people unless they experience the powerful healing of God in their lives. Now, so far, this has been dark, and as we look at these, you know, this chapter and a half, there's virtually nothing here to cause any of us to leave with hope. So one of the questions we have to ask as we begin to land this plane is this: is there a Christ figure in the story? Is there anybody in the story that actually becomes an icon of Jesus, a person who points us towards the one who is going to come in history to set us free from this kind of horrific sin? And there is a Christ figure. Does anybody know who it is? Who would be the only person that would qualify? Jephthah's daughter, yes. Who's the only innocent one in the whole story, and she willingly offers up her life and says, "Go ahead, follow through, I am yours." The other question that we have to ask is, how does this tragic story fit within the rest of redemptive history? This is at the beginning of the Bible, and there's a whole lot of Bible left. So how does this story fit, and what must we do to it in order for us to see the gospel? Well, first of all, these chapters paint a picture of what we could simply call Jephthah's world. And Jephthah's world is our world. It's the world of sin and brokenness. It's the world of family dysfunction. It's the world of not belonging. It's the world where we learn to develop life skills that tend to leave God out. It's the world of addiction and rejection. It's the world of every kind of dysfunction and deprivation. This is the world. If anything, we could leave church today without getting to the gospel and at least say, well, the sermon was honest. The sermon painted an honest picture of humanity. Oh, but there's so much more here. Because not only is there Jephthah's world and our world, but the Bible paints another picture of another world over here, which is called the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the world where God rules. And what we see happen 2,000 years ago is the kingdom of God merged together with Jephthah's world, because God became one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing about it is that Jesus also was considered to be illegitimate. Jesus, for a while, was hated by his brothers. Jesus had two parents, for a while, didn't understand him at all. And Jesus was despised by his hometown. In fact, one day, not in Gilead, but not too far from there, Nazareth, Jesus was taken to the crest of a hill, and the synagogue wanted to throw him off the cliff. They couldn't stand him. At the end of the Lord's life, his own friends deserted him. Some of them denied him. And ultimately, the people that he came first to save handed him over to the Romans, and together they crucified the Lord Jesus. This is how God came into Jephthah's world. God had to become one of us, had to step into this world of brokenness, and instead of destroying the whole world, he says, "Go ahead. Give me your best shot. Take all the evil that you've got and funnel it towards me, and I will willingly take it on the cross. And yes, it's going to kill me, but it's not going to destroy me, because 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead, not to retaliate, but to reconcile all things to myself, for I am the Prince of Peace. And then he says, through all of the Gospels and the Epistles, in other words, the end of the Bible, he says, to all of you who want to trust me and follow me, not only am I going to forgive you for all of the sins of Jephthah's world, not only am I going to begin the process of healing, but I'm going to transform the sin patterns of relating that you have and make you more like myself in the way I relate to the Father and to people. And ultimately, I will empower you to live a countercultural life in Jephthah's world. This is what the Lord has called the church to. Now, one last thing. There comes a time in every Christian's life, and sometimes it's a moment where a light goes on, and sometimes it's a chapter of maybe a year or two, where every Christian recognizes that their sin patterns of relating to God and others are not just random, but those sin patterns have been finally developed as defense mechanisms to help us cope with our own broken family of origin. And when the light goes on and we begin to recognize that the reason why I pull away from intimacy is because I had an absent father who didn't know how to be intimate with me, the reason why I've chosen a life of addiction is because I had a hole that had to be met, and when I drank or when I looked at certain material or when I acted out in this way, it at least helped me to forget the pain. The reason why I get into relationships and they get broken all the time is because something is wrong with me at the root. Yes, it's sin, but it's the result of the way that I was raised. And when the light goes on, it doesn't give us a license to hate our parents, or to hate our uncles and aunts or our grandparents. Rather, it gives us the opportunity to say, oh Lord, in this broken world of Jephthah, I want to bring into the light the fact that my broken way of acting out in relationships goes all the way back to the pain that I suffered. And not only do I want to be forgiven, but I want to be healed, and I'm willing to do anything to process this so that I move towards healing and break the chain of dysfunction so I don't make my kids like this. This is good news, beloved. Jephthah doesn't end here. It's not about Jephthah. It's about Jesus. And he absorbed it all and rose from the dead and has given us his Holy Spirit, who probably right now is saying to many of us, you have never dealt with your past. Deal with it. Bring it into the light. Tell a friend. Tell a pastor. Hire a counselor. But let's begin to walk through this together and process it together. Many of you are doing this. Many of you have done this. And my experience is, as I look in the mirror and see my own brokenness, you never stop learning how childhood wounds affect the way we act as adults. Have you found that too? And yet for all of this, we have Jesus. We have Jesus. Today, I want to use my pastoral rod not to discipline, but to poke and move you from one place to the next. We have a prayer ministry here at the front of the church. This aisle here is for prayer. And if the Lord has awakened something in you today, the light has gone on, and you know that the Holy Spirit is talking to you about some of this stuff, let me encourage you as your brother and pastor to deal with it. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be better immediately. What it means is you will share with another person in confidence that the Lord has touched you and you need the presence of the Lord as you begin to process this honestly. And they won't counsel you. They'll simply pray the presence of God into your life. You might be saying, well, the reason I can't do that is because I'm too proud, and I don't want people to look at me and say, well, you must have a broken life. Don't let pride keep you from God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. All of us are broken. I've spent my time at the altar, believe me, and I always need more time there. As we come to the Lord's table today, either before you come, but just come and sit here. And if we need more people to pray, then we'll have more people. And then let's come to the table where we are nurtured and healed and fed, where we are forgiven, and where we recognize that we are all beggars in a bread line. We're all in this together. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. None of us are perfectly healed and the rest of us messed up. We're all broken, sinful, in need of Christ, all growing and changing together. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, grant holy courage to all of us today to take a step of faith and receive prayer. And for others, as we come to the table now, would you, by your Holy Spirit, minister to us all the healing life of Jesus in our lives and our relationships? For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And after dinner, Jesus took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." If you're new to our church, we welcome you to the Lord's table. If you've put your trust in Jesus, or today you are at least facing him, your face and his face are looking at each other, and you want to know him more, we invite you to the table. Allow the Lord to reveal more of himself here. You'll see how we do it. We come from the back to the front. There'll be three stations, and Jim and I will serve those that are serving and the musicians first, and then we invite you all to come. The prayer row is here.